Today we begin a series of messages that will carry us through the end of the year entitled The Gift. We have for you a devotional guide that will assist you throughout the Christmas season. We did this last year for the first time, and it covered 4 weeks. This year's guide will cover five, and so it will take you all the way through the end of the year. During this study, what we're asking you to do, come to church on Sunday, of course, and on Sunday, I will introduce the week's topic or theme. So today, I'm going to introduce you to the theme that you will be studying about each day for the next 6 days. The devotional guide will begin then on Monday. That is, if you're pretty structured and legalistically bent, you'll follow the guide, and so on Monday you'll read, you know, and so forth, all the way through Saturday. Some of you won't be able to do that. You'll read the whole week the first day, and you just won't be able to stand it. We don't care, just so long as you read it. Read the devotion guide. Let that be your quiet time. Let that be the time that you spend with the Lord that day. Each of the devotion guides, or each week of the devotion guides, have been written by a different person, and they're identified along the way. Now, what's unique about this study is that it doesn't follow the typical Christmas thematic message series that you probably would think of. Normally, when we think of Christmas, and especially when we think of Christmas sermons, we think of things that draw us back to the original story. We're going to be drawn back to the original story, but we're going to see it in a completely different perspective. We're going to see it from the perspective and from the point of view of what it would be to understand not only that Jesus has come, but how has this made a difference, this reality, how has this made a difference in my life? Who am I today because Jesus was born? How am I different because God with us, Emmanuel, came to this earth? What happened after the birth of Jesus that has transformed and changed my life and the way I perceive life in general? These are the kinds of questions that we are going to explore. Now, here is my pledge to you. And I haven't read all the devotion guides. I'm not the editor. I was one of the authors, but I'm not the editor. The editors read them all. And so they have more understanding of it than I do. But my pledge to you, based on the limited amount that I have read and based on what I wrote myself, I am convinced that if you will read all 5 weeks, 6 days a week of the devotion guide, you will have a better understanding of the gospel than you have ever had before, no matter how long you have been a believer and no matter how much you have studied the scriptures. Now, that's a pretty bold pledge, but I think I can back it up. And I believe that once you follow through and read through this, you'll see that I'm right. I'm saying that only because the study of just 1 week of what we did, and now of each week as I'm preparing for the sermons, has so given me a greater appreciation and deeper understanding of the gospel, of the impact of Jesus Christ in this world, and of all that that means and the way that it transforms us. And since transformation is kind of what we're all about and it's what discipleship is all about, then it really has a relevance and brings a whole new life and new understanding to Christmas itself. So today we begin the series called The Gift. And we do so with the first study, and that is found regarding compassion in the book of Titus. All of the series, the entire series, all of the weeks are based on a passage out of Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, we see this series kind of encapsulated. There are a few places in the New Testament where you can find passages of Scripture where the gospel is compressed, meaning that everything that is contained in the gospel and everything that you need to know about the gospel can be found in a compressed few verses. This is one of those places. And what is happening here is that Paul, as he writes to Titus, is contrasting what we were without the gospel compared to what we are because of the gospel. So he is showing the transformation. But what we're looking at today is just that part that has that encapsulated, compressed formula of the gospel that we're basing all of this series of study on. Let me read the whole thing to you. In chapter 3 of Titus, beginning with verse 4, it says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The first thing that we see is compassion. And we notice that when he says, "The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." The gift of Jesus has brought compassion and redemption, regeneration, justification, adoption for all who believe. Each of these are, in fact, gifts. They are not things that we earn. They're not things that we work through. They are not the result of anything that we deserve, but they are, in fact, the gift of God. God's gift, or gifts in this case, that are given to us come as a result of his grace, and it comes because of his compassion. Compassion is defined by many of our English dictionaries as sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. The greatest human suffering is sin. Separation from God, spiritual death, the inability to achieve the purpose for which we were created, and the eternal condemnation that results is indeed the highest level of suffering that can be known. We so often identify pain, whether it be physical or emotional pain, as the highest degree of suffering, and yet it is always the painful realities of life that have very specific limits on them. And yet the suffering that results from sin is unlimited. It is eternal. So God, when he looked upon us in our sinful state, had compassion on us. God, being righteous, could judge us for our sin and leave us to the consequences of it, and in so doing remain completely and utterly blameless. Yet he has offered us grace out of compassion for our plight. This compassion reveals the nature of God and the activity of God on our behalf in the midst of our great need. The gift that he has given to us is an extension of his grace to redeem us. We've not earned it and we do not deserve it, which makes it even more of a gift than it would otherwise have been. And so we understand the gift that God has given comes as a result of his compassion, not because we have earned or deserve it or even have any entitlement to it. This is going to be a problem. And here's why. We as American Christians in particular, maybe Western Christians in general, really feel that we're saved because we deserve to be. We really do. You can tell not by what people say in their theological treatise, but you can tell by the way they act in regard to the things of God. We treat God as though we are consumers of spiritual goods. And we expect him to perform at a high level based on our expectations. We treat God as if he somehow really should have made a way for us to be saved, because after all, we're pretty terrific people to be around. And it seems only fair that we should get another chance, and another chance, and another chance, ad infinitum. We take the Word of God, and rather than developing a theology that shapes and molds our lives based on clear teaching of truth, we ignore the truth. And our theology flows not from the Bible and from what God says, but our theology flows from what we decide and want. And then we say, well, how is that so? It is so whenever our lives are lived contrarily to the will and the word of God, and we believe we're entitled to do it without consequence. The compassion of God is difficult for us to receive as a gift from God because it doesn't come to us as a gift when we believe that we are entitled to it. How many children have sat with sad faces and pouting lips and a quivering chin on Christmas morning after having opened a house full of toys and created a mountain of trash with the gift wrapping and the boxes and packaging, only to end in a tantrum because they didn't get the one thing that seemed to be missing. As spoiled children surrounded by so much, it's difficult for us to appreciate the compassion of God because we are too caught up in our own self-interest. I hope that the way I said that doesn't come across to you as though I do not put myself in that same category. For I am just as much the spoiled brat as anyone. Somehow, and I don't know how, we must return to a simpler place spiritually where we can more intimately and personally grasp the grace of our God that has brought salvation to our lives, that has changed us and transformed us to become His disciples and followers so that we would go and make disciples. I am convinced that it is the selfishness and self-centeredness of man that creates the disconnect that occurs so that when we are saved and we then have the confidence that we will not go to hell when we die, we no longer seem to have the concern for those who are still at risk. Why is it that the church does not witness? Why is it that the church is lumped into the same category with every other nonprofit charitable organization in the world? Why is it that the church seems to have no different status and no different standing in the priorities of believers? Why is it that ministry and witnessing and spiritual development and child raising and all of the other things that go along with life do not take on the gravity that is given to them by God's Word in the hearts and minds of believers? There is a disconnect that occurs, and as a result, we do not experience the compassion of God in our own lives, so therefore we do not give that compassion in the lives of others. It is a disconnect that somehow has to be restored. And I believe only God can do so. Perhaps a good place for us to begin is a new understanding or deeper understanding of the compassion that we see in the Lord. In verse 4 it says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Let's start at the end of the verse and work our way back. Jesus is the greatest gift of all. Would you agree with that? Okay. Not just a cliche, not just something for a sweatshirt, sweater, or t-shirt. Not a bumper sticker, which if you have all those things, that's fine. Wear them, display them. I don't care. Don't put them on my car. There's no bumper stickers allowed on my car. And don't make me a sweater. I don't wear sweaters with words on them. even good words. But it has to be more than cliche. It has to be more than just something that we would utter in a season of the year or that would find its way onto some sort of sign. Jesus is the greatest gift of all, is a theological principle. It is a truth. So that the Bible would say that when the goodness and loving kindness that is revealed through Jesus Christ at its highest form has appeared, when Jesus was born, the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is the celebration of the appearing of the goodness and the loving kindness of God. Compassion is what brought Jesus to this earth, and it recognizes and identifies the need. So that when Jesus was announced to Mary, when Jesus was announced to Joseph, that he would be born, he was told, they were told by the angelic messengers that he will save his people from their sins. It didn't say that he would come and make all of his people wealthy. It didn't say that he would make his people comfortable and secure. It didn't say he would deliver his people from Roman rule and authority. It didn't say that he would prevent his people from experiencing disease and suffering and death and persecution. It said he will save his people from their sins because compassion always recognizes the highest need and takes care of the priority moment. Compassion sees and identifies the need, and here we know that the need is sin. I can't fix my sin. I want to. I try to sometimes. I delude myself into believing that if I can just be good, that it'll all be all right, even though I know I've never been good and there isn't anything good in me. The thoughts that run through our minds tend toward evil all the time. And it takes very little to distract us and lead us away to that. Compassion, genuine, biblical, godly compassion, recognizes and identifies the greatest need. And that need that we have is a need for someone to deal with our sin. Compassion leads to action that meets that need. So that the Bible would say, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a virgin. He came to deliver us from our sins. Have you noticed that the expectations that a lot of people have of Jesus are rather unbiblical? The expectations that we put on religion in general are unreasonable. The expectations that we have of such matters of the spiritual we so often think of, they don't have any foundation in what really it's all about. Compassion recognized and identified the need. The greatest need was to be delivered from sin. And recognizing that need must lead to action. And so the action is Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, at the very moment in time that we needed Him most. But compassion is not cheap. We can celebrate the baby in the manger, but we all know that he will end as the man on the cross. And at some point, there is going to be a painful reality and a price that will be paid, and its cost will be exacted because of me. Now, why do I point this out? You already know all of this. I point it out because Jesus is the greatest gift of all. We need to understand why. It's not some fluffy emotional reality that belongs on a crocheted document. It is something that has a deeper theological truth that goes to the very center of the core of all that we are. And it is the compassion of God that led Him to identify the need of sin in our life, to take action to meet that need even when we were unable to do so, and to know that it would cost Him the life of His Son. This is the kind of thing that God will produce in you when the disconnect reconnects. You will then be able to see the need of your neighbors, your co-workers, and your family members in a way that you haven't before. You'll see that need in a way that will not let you alone. When we see things the way God does, the compassion of God will take over in the heart of the believer. When we identify with God because of what He has done in His own compassion and grace, then we will be motivated and transformed to do likewise. We will no longer be satisfied to sit in the pew. We will no longer be satisfied to send a check. We will no longer be satisfied to observe as life goes on, with our own self-interest being the priority of everything else. We will suddenly be plunged into the fray, recognizing, identifying the need, and taking action to meet that need, regardless of the cost. That's compassion. And without compassion that comes from God, the church will never do anything that is worthwhile. When the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, the appearance of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, reminds us that He is the greatest gift of all. Secondly, though, moving back to the beginning of the verse, it says, when the goodness and loving kindness, what is it that appeared when Jesus came? How do we understand and know God through all of this? We see that Jesus is the greatest gift of all. He came to us as an extension of the compassion of God. The compassion of God comes to us because God is good. The nature and character of God is goodness. Now, we have a problem with this too. And this is where compassion becomes an issue. And what I said at the beginning, when I said that it's sometimes hard for us to identify with the compassion of God and to be compassionate ourselves, the reason being that we are self-centered, here's where another part of the issue lies. We don't always see God as good. We only see God as good when things are going well for us. But here's my question. Was God good yesterday as I stood next to the casket of the deceased loved one? Was God good Friday in ICU with failing kidneys, dialysis, and multiple infection? Was God good earlier that day at the nursing home at the bedside of a woman who couldn't speak, who for all the world looked dead already, and yet she was still there? Was God still good then? Is God good when life stinks? Is God good when life doesn't work out the way you hoped? If the goodness of God is determined by the circumstances of your life, are those around you, then you will always be on a roller coaster. But if, in fact, you cling to the truth that the very nature and character of God is always good, and you declare, as you did when you were a little child growing up in the preschool department of the church, God is good and God is love, then you will come back to a foundation that can guide you through those times that are difficult. How much more important is it to know that God is good when life is bad? Because it reminds me that God is good when I am also bad. The very character and nature of God is goodness. So that Jesus would say in Luke 18:19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The psalmist said it this way, "Praise the Lord and give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Because God is the essence of all that is good, it means that everything else that is good must be judged according to the standard by which He Himself is approved. If He says that God is good, and then He would declare, and He made this, and then He made that, and then the next day He made the other things, and He declared all of it was good. If God is good, then whatever God does is good, and whatever God is in is good. And whatever you and I do that gives glory to God is also good. God is the standard by which all things are approved. And He is the measure of goodness in this world, but in our lives as well. And without it, without that standard by which everything else is judged and measured, then we will measure goodness based on what we feel, our own taste. Did you eat too much Thanksgiving? You can confess. Go ahead. It's all right. There's forgiveness here for you. There is no place that you can be forgiven for gluttony more rapidly than a Baptist church. You know what I'm saying? I didn't eat too much. I ate small amounts. Now, I had a lot of different things on the plate, and the plate was still pretty full. But I didn't come away from it with that groggy turkey stupor that seems to always be accompanied with Thanksgiving. But there's something that goes on every Thanksgiving. Now, we do ours, we reverse them every year, or not reverse, but we flip-flop. So one year we're with Kathy's family, and then the next year we're with my family, and this year we were with Kathy's family. And so there's always different traditions. Everybody has certain things that they like. I asked Kathy, I said, did you eat pumpkin pie? Her mother always makes pumpkin pie. And she said, yes, but I only ate Mom's because I only like Mom's pumpkin pie. I agree with that. Well, actually, I don't really like anybody's pumpkin pie. But the pumpkin pie thing for her is what she is used to. I only like my mom's dressing. We don't know of stuffing. That's some sort of Yankee thing that we never had anything to do with when I was growing up, and so we don't know about that. I've heard people use that term. I just don't know what it means. Dressing is what you have with turkey, and you don't stick it inside the bird. You cook it in a pan, along with a lot of other stuff, most of which is cornbread. And so I only like my mother's dressing. And my mother is the only one, except for my wife, that makes it the way I want it. And she may make it with onions in it for everybody else, but for me, she makes a pan that doesn't have any. Because that's what mothers do. And sometimes it's what wives do, but it's always what mothers do. Now, is that right or wrong? It's neither. It's taste. It's preference. It's familiarity. It's style. And it's different with every individual. Therefore, it cannot be right or wrong. Here's what happens. If you do not have the foundation of understanding that God is good, and God is the only thing that is good, and by Him all things must be judged and approved, then you will judge and approve everything based on what you feel, on your taste, on your preferences, on your styles, and all of it will always be in conflict, and it will constantly be changing and in flux, and you will have no security, and you will have no confidence, and you will live your life a miserable emotional mess. But when God is good, no matter what, then my anchor always holds, no matter what. Jesus is the greatest gift of all. That is proven by the reality that God is good. And thirdly, because of His goodness, He has demonstrated His kindness. If goodness is what God is, then kindness is what God does. If goodness is who God is, kindness is what God does in our lives. And I'm not completely satisfied with the language of that statement because I struggled with it. Carol, you can tell me, or Pam afterwards, if I need to change it for the second service. But you get my point. The nature and the character of God is good, and goodness is who we understand God to be and who God is in relationship to us. But the way that God responds to our need and the way that God acts in our lives and reacts to our lives is kindness. The Bible describes it here as loving kindness. And so there's that double-edged emphasis there. It is grace kindness. It is kindness that flows from the compassion. Here's something else that we learn. Kindness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so the only way that you and I can be truly kind to one another is to do so as an extension of the fruit of the Spirit that works through our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. God is loving kindness. It says in Romans, let me pause for just a second. If goodness is what God is, kindness is what He does, and it's what He has shown to us. It's the way He responds to us. Loving kindness is given in spite of and also because of our sin. Because of and in spite of our sin. Here's what I mean. Romans 5:8 says God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Loving kindness, what I mean by in spite of and because of, is that even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His compassion acted on our behalf to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The Bible teaches us elsewhere in Romans 2:4, He says, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The kindness of God is what draws us to the truth of our own need and leads us to the transformation that comes when we repent of our sins, turning away from that and turning to Him. Kindness doesn't end with us, but it begins with us. What you see is that God acted on our behalf through Jesus Christ. In so doing, He demonstrated for us in a physical form who He is. And then He reached out to us, showing us what He could do. So that the kindness of God, the grace, the mercy, and the love that is demonstrated through Jesus Christ, the gospel itself, changes our lives. We are delivered from our sin, its pain, its punishment, its penalty. And we are brought into the family of God as heirs with Him. And as a result of that, we become joint heirs with Christ. And it is that loving kindness that has transformed us as it touched us, so that we now have the Spirit within us, and the same kindness that God gave to us, He has enabled us to give to the world. So that compassion now, compassion reconnects. And we're restored. We see as God sees. We understand as God understands. And we have the opportunity to do as God has done. Christmas is about many things. But the deeper things, those are the truest gifts of all. May you have compassion this Christmas. But may it come because you have received the gift of compassion through Jesus.